This morning we are in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 through 19. If you remember last week, Nehemiah and the workers were very close to completing the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And if you remember, we asked the question, are you doing a great work? Are you doing a great work? And we looked at that question in light of the four areas that we have been considering as a church, the areas of bow, build, bless, and belong, or worship, discipleship, evangelism, and unity. And in turn, we also talked about three attacks that the enemies will use to keep us from completing the great work God's called us to: distraction, defamation, and disobedience. Well, as we come to the end of chapter 6 this morning, we'll see the wall completed and the great victory that that was, but it will be tempered by the fact that the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man continues. Ultimately, the question we're going to consider is, whose kingdom will you build? Whose kingdom will you build? Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask for your Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our lives. We ask that you would guide and direct our time, that you would guide and direct our thoughts, that you would help us to understand rightly your word, and that it would call us to live in a more Christ-like way, that through it all you would be exalted, you would be lifted up, you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you follow along with me as I read Nehemiah 6, 15 through 19? It says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. And his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobias sent letters to make me afraid." So this morning, as we look at this text, I want us to consider two things: the results of building God's kingdom and the results of building man's kingdom. We're going to start by looking at the results of building God's kingdom. And the first thing we see as we're building God's kingdom is the pressure is off. The pressure is off. Look again at verse 15. It says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Talk about an anticlimactic ending to a story. Right? For six chapters, we've been watching this drama unfold. Nehemiah's come, he's been praying, he's been fasting, he goes to the king, he gets all this stuff, he gets to Jerusalem and gathers the people. All these things are happening, the opposition comes, and everything that is transpiring just continues to build and build, and it ends with, "So the wall was finished." And actually, in the Hebrew, it's even less impressive because it's only two words: wall finished, wall done. That's it. After everything, wall done. But I think it's not strange when we consider it in light of what we talked about last week. And that is Nehemiah's laser-like faith, that he has absolute a faith and assurance that he has been called by God to do this work. And as a result, that God is going to bring it to completion. From the very beginning, he knows this to be true. We've seen it to be true. And I think that helps us understand why the ending is so brief. Consider it like this. I'm confident last week after church, when you went home to lunch and you sat down with your family or whoever you were eating with, you did not say, hey, the chair I was sitting in at church, it didn't break. Right? Nobody went home and talked about that. Because it's expected, right? You expected the chair wouldn't break. You sat in it. It didn't break. It's not news. It's not newsworthy. It's boring. It's expected. No one's going to talk about that. But contrary to that, I am confident if you had sat down last week and your chair had shattered into a million pieces, especially if it was a pew, it would have been a topic of discussion, right? It would have been like, hey, you know, I went and it looked fine. I couldn't tell anything wrong. And I sat down normally. I don't know what the, I haven't gained that much weight. I don't know what was going on. It like shattered into a million pieces. And not only would you have talked about it at lunch, I'm confident you would have retold the story probably a dozen times this week. And it would have warranted all those words because it was unexpected. There was something unique or strange or bizarre about it. And so I think when we come to this point and Nehemiah says, wall finished, it is just a further affirmation of what we've seen all along. That Nehemiah knows this is God's work and God's going to do it. The pressure's off. And we've seen that in so many ways, that Nehemiah knows it's all about God. Look at these verses. Chapter 2, verse 18. I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. 2:20, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. 4:14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight. 4:15, when our enemies heard it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan. 4:20, our God will fight for us. 6:9, oh God, strengthen my hands. You see, all throughout these six chapters, there's never been a single time that we've gotten any sense that Nehemiah is stressed, that Nehemiah is frazzled, that Nehemiah is at the point of being overwhelmed. There's just this consistent peace. In the face of everything, Nehemiah has this confident assurance that it's God's work, that God is doing it, that God will be faithful. And the pressure is off. You see, that's one of the results of building God's kingdom. The pressure's off. We don't have to carry the weight of success. God does. We don't have to make it happen. God's at work. And so what that means for us is that we have the freedom to focus on intimate, obedient communion with Him. And I think we see that. We see that from Jesus, when he talks about in John 5, 19 and 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. See, even in Jesus' life, he walked through all the things he did with the pressure off. He knew all he had to do is walk in intimacy with the Father. The Father was at work. And the same is true for us. The same is true here in Nehemiah. As we seek to build God's kingdom, the pressure is off. We just walk in intimacy, in communion, in obedience. And he carries the weight of it all, which and then in turn leads to the second result that we see. God is at the center. God is at the center. The spotlight is on him. Look at the end of verse 16. It says, they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And the they in that refers back to the nations, and the nations refers back to Nehemiah 4, 7 and 8, where it says, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. You see, all of the people that Sanballat and Tobiah have gathered together in order to thwart God's work now become the audience for God's great victory. I mean, think about that. They gathered all these people in order to thwart God's work, but all that they've gathered now look on as God is at the center and see God's great work. And because of the fact that Nehemiah is living with the spotlight on God, because he's aware of the fact that it's God's kingdom, that it's God's work, we see him constantly pointing people to God's greatness. I mean, all of the verses that we just looked at, he's constantly saying, remember God, look to God. God's got this. God's going to do it. God's going to fight for us. Remember the Lord. God's got this. That's the result of building God's kingdom. Not only is the pressure off, but God is at the center. And the third thing we see is a result of that, and it's man is humbled. Man is humbled. Look again at verse 16, where it talks about the nations fell greatly in their own esteem. The nations fell greatly in their own esteem. You see, the nations, the enemies of God, thought it would be no big deal to stop this feeble attempt of the Jews to rebuild the walls. After all, I mean, they've got plans. They've got allies on the inside. They got greater forces. I mean, intimidation should be easy, but if that doesn't work out, then there's always force. Surely they're going to be able to stop this guy from building the wall. However, the problem was they didn't rightly understand, right? They thought they just had to stop Nehemiah. But it wasn't Nehemiah's work. It wasn't Nehemiah's kingdom. It was God's work and God's kingdom. So they were fighting against God. And in the end, they wanted to discourage the workers. But here it says they themselves are discouraged and downcast. So we see the pressure's off and God is at the center and man is humbled. And that leads to the best part. Again, in verse 16, it says, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us were afraid. When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid. And if you remember last week, we talked about fear and fear of God as a vital defense against the attack of disobedience. And if you remember, we talked about the fact that that concept of fear was a sense of reverence, a sense of awe. It was a good fear. It was the kind of fear that you have for your father. It was a very positive sense of the word fear. But when we talk about fear here, it's not the same. The concept here is a sense of terror, a sense of being in dread, overwhelmed. They've caught a glimpse of God's glory, and they're taken back. And if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Surely the people that are observing, these nations, the enemies of God, are thinking, if the God of Israel can help the Israelites accomplish this great task in such a short time, what will be next? Because surely there are people that still remember, that are still retelling the stories of Israel's conquest of the land. You know, they probably are still talking about when the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea and about how their God brought down the walls of Jericho and how their God thwarted nations and armies with just torches and trumpets and how their God brought down a giant to a shepherd boy. I mean, those stories surely are still being told. And so the nations now, as they look on, are going, what if they've gotten this God to reawaken? Or what if he's returned? Or what if they found some way to get this God on their side? What will be next? And they're afraid. Now, I admit, calling it worship is probably a little gracious. It might be more like pre-worship. It's not the kind of intentional worship as followers of Christ that we're called to in spirit and in truth, but it is an awareness of God's glory to some degree and the response to that. And so in some way, it is a kind of worship, and the underlying truth is valid, that ultimately, as we seek to build God's kingdom, the pressure is off of us. God has the weight of responsibility. We just walk in intimacy with him. He's at the center. As the spotlight is on him, the world looks on and sees what he's doing, sees his greatness, sees his glory. And because of that, they're humbled. They realize all of the ways they're inadequate, all of the ways they don't measure up. And then as a result, there's this response of worship or pre-worship. And hopefully it's the kind of worship that leads to salvation. And so, you know, this morning, if you're here or if you're watching and you've never experienced living life with the pressure off, living life where God is at the center of everything, if you've never had that experience with God where you have been humbled and you've been brought to a point of worship, then I'd love to talk to you about it today. But before you leave, or if you're watching on our live stream, I'd love to talk to you if you'd send me an email and just share with you how you can start a relationship with Jesus and how you can come into an intimate relationship with God through Christ, and how that will impact every area of your life so that you can experience living life with God at the center. So that's the results of building God's kingdom. Now let's look at the results of building man's kingdom. The first thing we see is that the pressure's on. The pressure's on. You know, when you're building your own kingdom, the weight of success is on you. You have to find some way to make it work. You got to get things together. You got to get plans. You got to make it happen. You got to work harder. You got to work faster. You got to work stronger, right? The pressure is on you. And that's what we see. Look here in verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. And when I read this, the picture that I get in my mind is of an anthill that's been kicked, and the ants are scurrying here and there. Because remember, when it talks about many letters, it's not email. There's no text messaging, right? They're actually having to physically write letters, which was a greater challenge in and of itself. But then there's no postman. They're having to take these letters and make sure that, did that person read the letter? Hey, we need to get this to so-and-so. And hey, we need to get this. I mean, there's this scurrying around, trying to get things together, to make things work. The pressure is evident, but it's not just evident in that verse. I think we've seen it all through chapter 4, especially, the intense pressure Sanballat and Tobiah are feeling. Look at these verses. Nehemiah 4, 1 through 3, we see the pressure comes out in harsh, critical, derogatory words. You remember, they said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Are they going to be able to sacrifice? Are they going to finish it in a day? Are they going to take and revive these stones out of the rubbish, the burned stones? If a fox climbs up on that wall, it's going to knock it down. And so even in the beginning, there's just this pressure that the enemies of God are feeling. They feel this need to try and discourage and to bring them down because they know it's a problem for their kingdom. The pressure's growing. But also in verses 1 and 7, we see the pressure come out as anger. Everyone's very angry. In verse 1, it talks about Sanballat. He was angry and greatly enraged. Verse 7, it talks about the nations. They were very angry. The pressure to build their kingdom is growing, and it comes out in anger. Verse 8, it talks about the pressure coming out through their plotting and their scheming to get their way. You know, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem, to cause confusion in it. So we got to have plans. We got to figure this out. We got to find some way to make sure our kingdom is still going to be victorious. Verse 11, it escalates even more. We see the pressure coming out in hatred and murder. Remember, they said they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. In 4:15, we see the pressure shows up in their frustrations. They're frustrated by God. And when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan. The reality is, as I compiled this list and thought back through it, I thought, way too often, that sounds like me. Frustrated, anxious, feeling a need to have better plans, working harder. And it made me realize it's just a sign that I'm trying to build my kingdom. The pressure is on, that it's all about me instead of resting and walking in intimacy with Christ. So that's the first thing. In building man's kingdom, the pressure is on. But really, that brings us to the second thing, which is man is at the center. Man is at the center. Let's look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and the son of his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. You know, as you read that, can't you see all the politicking? It's all about who you know. It's all the right connections. We got to work out these details. And we see them, all of Tobiah and all these Judeans working out these contracts, these alliances, these familial commitments through marriage. They're doing whatever they can to make sure that they've got the right team. And that's what happens when you're building man's kingdom, right? The pressure's on to make things happen. And so you begin to see others as a resource to build your kingdom, to accomplish your ends. You know, you become, it becomes about who you know and about trying to figure out how to get the best players on your team. You're a talent scouting. You're looking for ways to find those valuable people and get them to do what you need them to do so that your kingdom can be built. And not only do we see people as an end to our means, but then we begin to value them based upon whether or not they can help us build our kingdom, whether or not they make us feel good, whether or not they're a part of our team. And this kind of partiality we see talked about throughout Scripture, but especially in James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It talks about, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, 'You, you sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You, you stand over there, sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" You know, as we're building our kingdom, we begin to see people as a resource. And that's not just limited to secular things like businesses. We do that in the church as well, trying to find and make sure all the talented people are on our team. It happened in the mission field all the time. It would drive me crazy, but a national would come to faith, and then all the missionaries are fighting about, "Hey, you need to be on my team to help me do these things." And, "Oh, no, no, he needs to be on my team. It would be better." I mean, we just so easily slip in to thinking about building our own kingdoms, whether intentionally or not. And eventually, then we begin to see others as a means to our ends, and a value is based on whether they can help us, which really brings us to the third thing we observe, which is man is exalted. Man is exalted. Verse 19 says, "Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence." They spoke of his good deeds in my presence. You see, all of these Judeans who are bound by oath to Tobiah, they have a vested interest, right? They have ulterior motives in trying to convince Nehemiah that Tobiah's a pretty good guy. I mean, you know, they're looking for opportunities to say, "Hey, Tobiah did me right when he did this, and Tobiah's done us well. Tobiah's really worked things out." But ultimately, their underlying motivation at exalting him is their own kingdom being built, right? They have ulterior motives. And so they're constantly looking for these ways to try to gently persuade Nehemiah to think that it's in Nehemiah's best interest to work with Tobiah, not against him. And so they're willing to make much of Tobiah, and then not only do they make much of him, but surely they think better of themselves because they're trying to broker peace. We're just trying to get everybody to get along. No problem. Notice what Proverbs 28:4 says. It says, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them." And I have this quote from Matthew Henry that I came across. I thought, this is such a good quote. "We are indeed required to speak ill of no man, but never to speak well of bad men." Isn't that good? We're indeed required to speak ill of no man, but never to speak well of bad men. And we see in Psalm 94, verses 3 and 4, the same concept. It says, "O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast." So as we're building man's kingdom, the pressure is on. We feel the need to try and find ways to accomplish what we want to get done. And then as a result, man's at the center. We're trying to find some way to use others as a resource to accomplish our goals. And as a result of that, we have to be willing to lift man up, right? I'm willing to say good things about you. You say good things about me. I'll scratch your back. You scratch mine, right? We gotta work this out. It's all got to be for our best interests. But that's not where it ends. Look at the fourth thing. Attacks happen. Verse 19, "Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid." You see, ultimately, as we're building man's kingdom, sooner or later we're going to come across those who aren't willing to get on board. You know, usually we can try and negotiate things. You know, I'll help you, you help me. We'll both make progress building our kingdom. But eventually we're going to come across those who are not willing to get on board, and then attacks are going to happen. And that's what we see in Nehemiah. Nehemiah just couldn't overlook the fact that Tobiah was a skunk. I mean, he just couldn't get past that. Tobiah didn't care about God's people. He didn't care about God's glory. And just like we read previously in Proverbs 28:4, those who keep the law strive against them. And Nehemiah had this singular focus. He wanted to build God's kingdom. He knew what he was called to do. And so he didn't have time for all of the pettiness, all the wickedness that Tobiah and these Judeans are chasing after in building their own kingdoms. But the problem was Nehemiah had been given all the official power and authority. He had come with the authority of the king. And so for them to continue building their kingdom, Nehemiah was an obstacle. Look at what it says in James 4, 1 through 4. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so this is what we see in building man's kingdom. The pressure's on. Man is at the center. We have to find some way to utilize them as a resource. And then we have to exalt them, and then eventually attacks are going to happen. And so I made this slide with these summary pictures. You have them in your listening guide too. And so the first one is the one that we've looked at over the last several weeks about God's calling for us as a church in the areas of bow, build, bless, belong. What it's like living with God's glory at the center, right? Living with the spotlight on Jesus, leading every person closer to Jesus, living life in order to bless the world, actively pursuing the health of the whole. That's what our life looks like as we're centered around God's glory. But then I made this, I still didn't think a good word since the first service, corrupted. How about I made this corrupted version that talks about what it's like when we begin to focus on glorifying ourselves, building our own kingdom. Right? Worship becomes about living with the spotlight on me. And then it becomes about using people, seeing them as a means to our ends. And then the blessing area, we're willing to be a blessing on my terms and for my good, right? Just like Tobiah. And ultimately, we're pursuing getting our needs met. And so it's important for us to consider these things. And that brings us to the question that we need to ask today. Whose kingdom will you build? Whose kingdom will you build? Now, the truth is, in some way, every thought, every word, every action that you carry out is building into either man's kingdom or God's kingdom. And so this morning, we could press in, and I could call you to evaluate all the areas of your life and consider whether or not you're building God's kingdom or man's kingdom, but I don't want to do that. What I want to do is call you to take a step back and consider the trajectory of your life, just the life that you've lived so far to this point. And I know for some of us that's a shorter time than others, but looking at the trajectory, and if you were to die today, would what's written on your tombstone, what's written in your obituary, would it reflect a life lived to build God's kingdom? Or would it reflect a life lived to build your own kingdom? And it's an important question to consider, because at this point you can make course corrections. You know what? Look again with me at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Now, what's not evident from this verse is the fact that the walls lay in ruins for more than 100 years. For more than 100 years, the walls lay in ruins, and the people in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem walked by them every day in ruins. And I can't help but imagine that over that 100 years, plenty of people looked on it, and they knew the walls and ruins was having a negative effect on their life. It impacted everyday living. It impacted their safety, their security, their economic development, and surely they wished that the walls were rebuilt. You know, they might have wished, oh, I wish I lived in the days when our kingdom was great. I wish our kingdom would be great again. I wish somebody would rebuild the walls. I wish somebody would do something about this. But for over 100 years, that's all they did is wish. Until Nehemiah, right? It's not until Nehemiah, who is so gripped by a desire to see God's glory restored among the nations and see the shame of God's people removed, that he did more than wish, right? He starts by crying out in agonizing prayer for 4 months, which isn't that interesting. He prayed about it twice as long as it took to do it. There's an important lesson there. He prayed for 4 months. He fasted. He took personal risk. He boldly went to the king and asked for permission and for help to rebuild the wall. He travels there, he gathers the people together, he casts a vision for it. He's willing to work with them, to encourage them. He sacrifices financially for them. He fought for them, he fought with them. He helped them remember the goal to stay focused and to move forward till its completion. And it's worth noting at this point that one person committed to see God glorified among the nations and the people's shame removed was used by God to correct a problem that had lasted longer than 100 years in 52 days. Let me say that again. One person committed to see God glorified among the nations, see the people's shame removed, was used by God to correct a problem that lasted longer than 100 years in only 52 days. You know what? With all of the voices that are screaming at us, clamoring for our attention right now, whether that's politics or COVID or masks or our health, or our comfort, or our convenience, or our rights, so many things. This morning, I want to call you to step back from all of that noise. And I want you to consider, to remember what is truly important. I want you to remember the great task that we, as followers of Jesus, are all called to pursue. And to consider how you will spend your life to see God glorified among the nations and see people's shame removed. And I would just say, you know what? It doesn't matter how old you are, right? It's not an adult thing or a youth thing or a kid thing. The truth is, if we all will take the time to consider how our one life can be focused on building God's kingdom and spreading God's glory, he can use that to change the world. We're going to end this morning with a video from Global Frontier Missions that talks about the present state of the work of the kingdom in the world. And then I'll close us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.
Jesus told us 2,000 years ago that our mission is to go and make disciples of all nations. He also promised us that only after we accomplish that task will we receive the blessing of his return. So, how are we doing accomplishing our mission? To answer that, let's classify the 7 billion people on the earth today into 3 groups. Let's start with the Christians. About 33% of the world's population would identify itself as Christian. We call this segment of the population World C, C for Christian. It's important to remember that not all of the people that fall into World C are true believers in Christ. They merely identify themselves as Christian because of nominal belief in Jesus, or because they live in a country where everyone is considered Christian, so they would do the same. Next, there's the 38% of the world that has access to the gospel but has chosen not to follow Jesus. They have Bibles in their language, churches nearby, friends or coworkers who are potentially Christians, or access to other Christian resources in their language. These people have access to the good news, but just haven't acted on it yet. This segment of the population is called World B. That leaves us with 29% of the world, just over one out of every four people on this planet who not only have never heard of Jesus, they have no chance of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. They have no access to the gospel, no Bibles, no churches, no believers nearby, no chance to learn about Jesus. We call that 29% World A. Now, on to missionaries. Only one out of every 1,800 Christians in World C decides to serve as a cross-cultural missionary. So, we can pull 400,000 missionaries out of that World C population. That's our total cross-cultural missionary force worldwide. Did you know that 72% of all our missionaries are going to World C? That's right, the vast majority of the missionaries being sent out are going to the people of the world that have Bibles and established churches. 25% of the missionaries are sent to World B, where there is already some access to the church and to the Bible. That leaves only 3% of the total missionary force to handle all of World A, the section of the population without any chance of hearing about Jesus. 29% of the world has no way to hear the gospel, but we're sending only a tiny portion of our Christian workers to them. What about finances? Annually, all those Christians in World C earn a total of $42 trillion, and together they give about $700 billion to Christian causes each year. That includes everything: Christian nonprofits, churches, youth programs, missions, etc. Can you do the math? Less than 2% of Christian income is being given to Christ's causes. Out of that $700 billion given to all Christian causes, only $45 billion is given to missions specifically. That's a little over 6%. In fact, there is more money reported embezzled from the church each year than is given to missions. Remember those 400,000 missionaries? We have $45 billion to support them and their cross-cultural work, but how exactly is it allocated? Well, $39 billion goes to World C every year. Yep, 87% of that missions money is being spent in areas of the world that have Bibles and churches available. $5.4 billion, or 12%, goes to World B each year, those that have access to the gospel message but have rejected it. That leaves only $450 million, or 1% of all missions money, going to World A, the least reached people of the world. To put that into perspective, annually, Americans spend more money on Halloween costumes for their pets than get sent to World A. To summarize, only 3% of our missionary force, armed with only 1% of missions giving, is going out to reach the 2 billion people who don't have access to the gospel. 2 billion people are still waiting for the good news of Jesus Christ. So here's a question for you. What are you going to do to change that?
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good and a gracious God. We thank you that you are a God that reaches out to the lost, that's willing to love and to sacrifice. Father, we thank you for all of the ways that you have worked through history to bring the gospel to us that we might know you. And Father, this morning as we contemplate the direction of our lives and whose kingdom we will build, Lord, I ask that you would help us to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray even now that you would set apart people who are here this morning, people who might be watching this on our live stream or at a later time, that you would call them apart to missions. Father, that we would all recognize we're called to missions in our neighborhood. We're all called to be missionaries. But Lord, we ask that you would call apart people that were willing to cross cultures and take the gospel to those who have never heard and to those who have no access. And that you would give us a heart to do whatever it takes to support them and care for them and help them see your glory spread throughout the nations and to see the shame of your people removed. Lord, we love you and we give ourselves to you. May you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.